Welcome to DaySpring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, our prayer is for you to experience the life-changing power of God in your life today. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at DaySpring. That team is made up of people committed to helping you grow. People grow here because our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people to become more like Jesus. If this is your first time visiting DaySpring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers, well, this is still a great place. A safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. So welcome. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making DaySpring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. Jeep owners are their own special breed of people. We have a few DaySpringers who are Jeep people. I see you sitting in the back together, proving the point I'm about to make. Jeep people share a camaraderie with other Jeep owners that you never find with Ford Focus people or Kia Sedona people. Some cars bring out the best in you, and then there is the Chevy Nova. Mom had a Chevy Nova for a while when I was a kid. Chevy Novas don't bring out the best in you. They just get you from here to there, hopefully. Or they let you sneak your kids into the drive-in because it's not really a trunk, it's a hatchback. But that's another story. Dad number two in my life owned a Jeep. Jeeps are made for adventurous people, people who aren't afraid to take risks. And since birds of a feather flock together, we were part of a Jeep club when I was, say, 6, 7, 8, around there somewhere. That's how we came to find ourselves buried axle deep in the mud, stuck. Had it not been for the other 20 or so Jeep junkies and their families, we'd probably still be stuck there in the mountains. But for Jeep people, no Jeep is left behind. And after literally spinning our wheels for a while, unsuccessful at extricating ourselves from the mud pit, our brother Jeep owners devised a plan to free us. It involved a lot of laughter, mud, and proving that Jeep people know how to have a good time. As I've already said, Jeep owners are their own special breed of people. You can use your imagination for the rest. Being stuck is the topic of the day. This week, we are in the second week of our series, Stuck, Get Back in the Race. We are exploring what it looks like to be stuck spiritually, and even more importantly, how to get unstuck when we find ourselves stuck. And we will find ourselves stuck. Everybody gets stuck. Everybody. It doesn't matter whether you are a spiritual infant or a well-disciplined spiritual adult, at some point we all get stuck. As we discussed last week, the problem isn't getting stuck. That happens to everyone every once in a while. The problem is staying stuck. The problem is becoming so comfortable with your life that you don't realize that your routine is masking the fact that you are really just stuck and not recognizing that you're stuck. But everybody gets stuck. The problem with stuck is that it gets in the way of us becoming like Jesus. It derails our spiritual journey. As Christ followers, our sole aim in life is to become like Jesus. At least it's supposed to be our sole aim in life. But stuck takes us off track. Now, we looked at this passage last week, but it's important enough for us to come back to today. The Apostle Peter described our spiritual journey in this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. He writes, "In view of all of this, when it's convenient, respond to God's promises. In view of all of this, just give it the good old college try as you respond to God's promises, if you feel like it. In view of all of this, you also have the option to respond to God's promises. No, in view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those who God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, listen. We are clearly called to a focused, intentional, passionate journey that deeply roots us in the values and priorities of God's kingdom. As we discussed last week, it's a journey that grows us up from spiritual infants to spiritual youths and finally to spiritual adults. There are no shortcuts. Growth doesn't just happen, like when you turn around and your baby's suddenly a teenager. A spiritual growth isn't automatic. It only comes after many years of making every effort, many years of working hard to prove. You can't rush quality work. Craftsmanship takes time. So clearly, staying stuck is incompatible with the journey Peter is describing in this passage. Now, here's one thing I'm sure of. There isn't a Christ follower in the room or a Christ follower watching online who would disagree with me to this point. We call that process the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He awakens us in us a desire to be deeply connected to Jesus, just as he increases our dissatisfaction with this world. If we're listening, of course. I mean, he's doing that no matter what. That's just what he does. But some of us have perfected the art of ignoring him. We're good at selective listening, leaving us stuck, of course. But even for those of us who are listening, why is it so hard to become like Jesus? Why is change so slow in coming? I don't know. Maybe you've felt like I have before. Like it's the first of the year, and this year's going to be different. This year, I'm going to read through my Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, and that lasts for 10 days until something happens to break your rhythm, and then all of a sudden you're 20 days behind, and you give up because you'll never catch up. You decide to pray, but is God even listening? It feels like you're all alone. Where is this presence all of your friends are talking about? Or this year, I'm going to exercise and get in shape and not eat chocolate, which lasts until you're faced with an actual chocolate cake that's calling your name. Three pieces in, you realize the score is cake 3, self-discipline 0. Or maybe you've been on a sin bender, whatever your sin weakness is, and now you're never going to do that again. You've turned over a new leaf and until next week, and then you're headed down that road again. So many times that you finally just give up. You'll never be free. Or you're going to be kind. You've got a new lease on life. Your coworker isn't going to get to you anymore. Or your teenager isn't going to successfully push your buttons anymore. Oh, yes, he is. Like, where is this power that we're supposed to have? Why isn't it working? What's wrong with me? I am not enough. I'll never be enough. I'm doing my best, but my best just isn't good enough. Am I the only one who ever feels this way? Like you just can't ever get any traction on your journey to become like Jesus. Here's the problem. Even if we have a plan, and most of us don't, we're focused on the wrong thing. We focus on the activity, what we want to do. I want to read the Bible every day. I want to pray more. I want to give more. That's the activity, the do, if you will. We're focused on that instead of what that leads to. We're focused on what we want to do, not who we want to be. And as it turns out, it's the who we want to be that matters. Only in our case, it's not who we want to be, it's who we already are. Now, let me come at this from another angle. Besides Christianity, there are lots of religions in the world. We could probably all name the big ones: Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Baha'i, Judaism, Scientology, and of course, Christianity. Even within Christianity, there are lots of subdivisions, denominations that might call themselves Christian, though there is lots of disagreement about whether they should or should not carry that title. These would include Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Anglicans, Eastern Orthodoxers, Church of God in Christers, and Seventh-day Adventists. For grins and giggles, let's add in those churches or denominations that preach a prosperity gospel. We are a branch of Christianity that finds its roots in the Protestant Reformation and would call ourselves evangelical Christians. Now, all that to say, though there are lots of differences and similarities we could talk about between religions, the one thing that sets us apart from every other religion and many sects of those who call themselves Christian, the one thing is that salvation is a free gift of grace for anyone who surrenders their life to Jesus. That is, you can't earn your salvation. You could never earn your salvation. God knew that, and so he sent his only son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. And when he conquered death 3 days later, we conquered death with him and have already entered into our eternal life spiritually. And someday when our bodies fail or Jesus returns for those who are his people, we will enter into our eternal life physically. All of that is a free gift. You can't do anything to earn it. So what sets true Christianity apart from everything else is that in every other religion, you have to work in order to earn your salvation. They might dress it up and put a pretty bow on it, but that's what it boils down to, a gospel of works. We believe that salvation comes through Jesus only. If those other religions call themselves Christian, then for them, salvation becomes Jesus plus something, or Jesus minus something, depending on what the something is. And if the other religions don't call themselves Christian, they're just peddling the plus something. Which means that we have most of the world working to try to earn God's approval, trying to be good enough, trying to be a better version of themselves so they can be accepted by God in eternity. Plus, we live in a culture that teaches us from birth that if we work hard, we will be successful. If we work hard at work, we'll earn the boss's approval and get a raise or promotion. If we work hard at school, we'll earn the teacher's approval and good grades or the coach's approval. I mean, how many of us are still working for our dad's approval? So is it any wonder that those of us who believe in the gospel of grace, of Jesus only, enter our Christianity with the same mindset of all those other people? That's how everything else we know works. If we fall for that lie, then earning God's approval is what motivates us to try to be better, obey better, and serve better. It's our duty. And like every other religion, we end up exchanging our free grace for a life of trying to become a better version of ourselves so that we can gain God's approval. We just don't call it that. Many of us grew up in churches that preached the free gift of grace from the stage and at the same time developed a set of rules that good Christians follow. Good Christians don't do this or they don't do that. Good Christian women don't wear jeans, they wear dresses. Good Christian men wear a shirt and tie to church, or even better, a suit. Good Christians don't dance. They don't listen to rock and roll. Good Christians don't drink. Good Christians don't swear. Good Christians have to read their Bible every day. All of those do's may or may not have begun for good reasons, but a focus on do's instead of who's becomes what we call legalism. And all of a sudden, it's become Jesus plus something, trying to earn God's favor and blessing. Again, everything in our world operates this way. So it's no surprise that our natural tendency is to approach our relationship with God the same way. For the first 32 years of my life, even though I knew in my head that I was saved by grace alone, I lived as though I had to bring something to the table, something of value to the table, to be the best version of myself for God to accept me, approve of me, love me, in the most intimate sense of the word, not the macro, yeah, God loves everybody sense of the word. Every time I sinned, I felt like I needed to pay some penance to get back into God's good graces, or I needed to give him time to get over it. I subconsciously believed that I wasn't enough for 32 years. And it took another 10 to rid myself of all the lies that surround that approach to God. I love this passage in Isaiah chapter 55. I know I reference it often, but I do it intentionally. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says this: "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Like all of those other religions of the world and any of the Christian ones that add a bunch of rules are based on something that is totally logical from the world's perspective. From that perspective, of course, you have to earn the approval of whatever God you are worshiping. That makes logical sense. But how do you know what will earn God's approval? How good is good enough? How much is enough? And when something bad happens, was it because you didn't measure up? So, yes, it is logical. It makes logical sense to try to earn the approval of God. Unfortunately, that's just not the way God thinks. And I don't think we really understand how much we don't understand about the way God thinks. This is how God thinks. If Jesus is enough for me, the greater grace is that I am enough for him. Let that sink in a moment. Now, that doesn't mean that he needs me the way I need him, of course, but who I am is enough. His blood has already done its work in my life. His grace is sufficient, not only for my salvation, but for every waking and sleeping moment until I cross the finish line into eternity, which really isn't the finish line for the record, just the end of this phase of our eternity. All of the spiritual disciplines that I may or may not do on my journey to become like Jesus, I don't do because they make me a good Christian. I do them because I love God and want to spend time in his presence. It just so happens that his presence changes me in the process. But there is nothing I can do to make him love me any more than he already does. Nothing I can do will make him love me any less than he already does. I am enough, just as I am. That's how God thinks. Now, this is already true about my relationship with God, your relationship with God. I am enough. You are enough because of Jesus. But God doesn't stop there. We're not just tiptoeing over the line. Let's take a quick look at some of the other things that God says are already true about who we are because of Jesus. Starting with what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He writes, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our spiritual nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. However it works, we are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. This isn't a someday thing, it's a now thing. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ. We were dead, now we are alive, and we reap the benefit of the divine authority of his position. That authority is already working on our behalf for our good. Paul continues in verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done or might do in the future. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. You never have to be ashamed about you. There's no need to hide in shame from him. He knows you better than yourself. You have been crafted in the image of God. From the moment of your conception, he knit you together in the womb, not just your body, but your personality, your strengths and weaknesses, your gifts and talents. Everything you hate about yourself, whether it's your nose or your undisciplined mind, whether you have one talent or 20, or in every strength and struggle, the master craftsman designed you, knit you together perfectly so you could glorify his kingdom with your life. No one else through all of eternity will ever glorify his kingdom the way you do. Not by what you do, but who you have become. No one else bears the fingerprint of God like you. Back in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter writes, but you are not like that. That is, you are not like those who don't surrender their lives to Christ. You are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into this his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people. Now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy. Now you have received God's mercy. Receiving God's mercy isn't limited to our salvation experience. It's not a one and done experience. His mercy walks with us every step of our journey to become like Jesus. Yes, salvation is a gift of mercy. But surrendering our lives to Christ isn't the finish line. It's the starting line. And we never stop needing his mercy along the way. And when we start the race, we don't run as the person we once were. Paul told the church in Corinth that this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. You see, we couldn't become a better version of ourselves even if we tried. That person no longer exists. God has exchanged your heart of stone for a heart that beats in time with the truth. According to Scripture, for anyone who belongs to Christ, all of this has already happened. Now. And these few verses only talk about part of who you already are. There are lots more we could talk about. Author Chip Ingram writes, "The Christian life is the journey between the new identity we've already been given and entering into its fullness." Like, our journey to become like Jesus isn't the changing of our old identity into our new identity. That's already been done through Jesus. You are already new the moment you surrender your life to Jesus. Then your journey becomes the new you, growing from a spiritual infant to a spiritual teen into a spiritual adult. He goes on to say, our behavior always flows from our sense of identity. When we know who we truly are, we see God, ourselves, and our world differently. And when we see differently, we live differently. We move in the direction of the vision God has given us. Several years ago, we started our fall with a series we called Habits. In it, we talked about the importance of deciding who you are or who you want to be, and then building habits to support your who. At the time, I was working out about 3 times a week. I definitely noticed how much healthier I felt emotionally and spiritually when I worked out than when I didn't. I would add that I felt better physically as well, but that would be a lie. My body is definitely beginning to feel its age. It takes me longer to recover than it used to. However, I decided that I would try practicing what I was preaching. So in my head, I decided that I am the kind of person who works out 5 times a week. That was my who for that area of my life. And what does a person who works out 5 times a week do when they don't want to work out? They work out anyway. So here I am 5 years later, still working out 5 days a week, whether I feel like it or not. That's just what people who work out 5 days a week do. My who determines my what. Our behavior always flows from our sense of identity. So when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, who are you? Are you everything that the Bible says you are? Or are you simply trying to become a better version of your old self? It might sound like we're nitpicking here. I mean, what's the difference between a person who reads their Bible to be a better version of their self, of their old self, and a person who reads the Bible because that's what people who have been chosen do? Isn't the end result the same? They've read their Bible. It's not nitpicking. It actually makes all the difference in the world. One is trying to live for God's approval, and one is living from God's approval. And when you're trying to live for God's approval, when it feels like you'll never get it because you keep messing up, you'll eventually give up. When you are motivated by duty, you'll always end up stuck. But when you are living from God's approval, when love motivates you, there is a security that allows you to get used to your new identity without putting the relationship at risk. Most of you know that besides Dee Dee, my granddaughter Avery is the light of my life. We love that kid more than we ever thought possible. If you are here when she arrives on a Sunday morning, you'll usually see her running past Grammy or Michelle or her mom or whoever making a jump, making a beeline for me. And she'll jump up into my arms and give me a big old hug and kiss. Pops is tops in her world, at least for now. I ask her all the time, "Avery, do you know how much I love you?" And she says, "Yes, Pops, you tell me all the time." "Avery, I think you're fantastically amazing." "I know, Pops." Now, every now and then, I have to actually tell her no. It's rare, I admit. She does have me wrapped around her little finger a few times and then some. And sometimes when I tell her no, she isn't very happy about it. And in her disappointment, she pulls away to process her disappointment. You might say that she was pouting, and that could be true, but I'm her pops, and I'm telling you she's processing her disappointment. When she pulls away, does that change one iota of how much I love her? How much I'm on her side? Like, if on the very rare occasion she does something that she has to apologize for, how long do you think I make her wait before I make sure that she knows the relationship has been restored? And did it ever really break down on my side anyway? Our relationship operates from a place of security for her. She knows where she stands in my world. No matter what happens, she never doubts that. She never tries to win my approval because she knows she already has it, knows that she can't lose it, and that gives her the freedom to be her truest self when she's with me. For the record, it's the same with Dee Dee and Avery's parents, whoever they are, but I'm the one. I'm the one telling the story, not them. That's the difference between living for someone's approval and living from someone's approval. When I was trying to earn God's approval, I read my Bible because I felt like I had to in order to be a good Christian. I prayed in order to be a good Christian. Unless I was in a panic about something, and then I just wanted God to show up. I wasn't really very motivated to explore any other spiritual disciplines. It was more about doing the bare minimum. Maybe minimum plus. I was always an overachieving student. Although I've got to be honest, I didn't always bring my best self into those moments either. But I did show up, mostly, kind of, sort of. And I felt guilty when I didn't. I just knew that God was disappointed in me again. But I'm not the kind of person God is disappointed in. Jesus took care of that for me. I have been chosen, created for a purpose, empowered to live free from the bondage of sin and shame. I'm the kind of person God delights in. That's my who. Along with all of the other characteristics in the Christ-centered column of our discipleship strategy that we talked about last week. Since I'm not the kind of person God is disappointed in, I am learning to walk in the fullness of my new identity. Love, not duty, motivates the relational connection I have with Jesus. I don't read the Bible because I have to. I read the Bible because I love getting to know Jesus better. I want to spend time with him, and his word does its perfect work in me in the process. I love talking with him. I love setting my mind on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, to quote the Apostle Paul. Those things give life to my soul. If we go back to my Jeep story for a moment, it's the difference between pushing the Jeep out of the mud and pulling the Jeep out of the mud. Yes, you can try to push the Jeep out of the mud, but it's going to be hard, frustrating work, making little progress, and you're going to end up muddy in the process. But when you pull it out from the front, you are leveraging someone else's power to do the work for you, with you. Willpower Christianity will always lead to stuck. Trying to be good enough for God always leads to stuck because there will always be a gap between what I can do and what needs to be done. In our final moments, let's just play this out a little to make it really practical. Let's assume for a moment that what Peter and Paul have told us is not true, that the rest of the world is right, and we do actually have to earn God's approval. He's just sitting up on his throne waiting for us to screw up again or finally get it right. All of those other promises are for someone else or for someday when God accepts my better future self. If they aren't true, then when we say God is good, that he is for us, not against us, what does that mean when you get cancer? What does that mean when you lose your job, don't get the promotion, or have enough money in the bank to make it to the end of the month? When we pray for something that's really important to us and God doesn't answer the way we want him to. Since we don't know how God sees us, really, because we can't see where we stand on his cosmic approval meter, are we being punished for some sin? Have we just not been good enough yet? And will we ever really know when we've finally been good enough? If something good happens, does that mean I was good enough, or did some blessing slip through unnoticed? And then if I screw up again, does that mean I've lost God's approval? So those are the kinds of questions you have to wrestle with if Peter and Paul are wrong, and you have to earn God's approval. On the other hand, if Peter and Paul are correct, if we are new creations created in the image of God for a purpose, people who have been chosen, adopted, and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, children who are deeply loved and accepted with no exceptions, if that is true, then when something goes wrong in our lives, how does that change the way we process it? Could something bad actually be something good in disguise? Could not getting what I want actually be God's protection? You see, one approach leaves you stuck, unmotivated to do anything more than duty requires because you never know where you stand. The other approach allows love to lead you courageously into the unknown because you know where you stand, secure. So are you a who or a what kind of person? Love or duty? Living for approval or from approval? If our behavior always flows from our sense of identity, one will leave you inevitably stuck, and the other will lead you to enjoy the fullest experience of your new who. When you walked in the door this morning, you should have received a name tag. Why don't you grab that now? Those of you watching online will have to use your imagination for this one. I've used lots of who words this morning. Chosen, adopted, seated with Christ, loved, accepted, enough, God's masterpiece. As we go to prayer, I'd like to encourage you to identify your who. That is the who you already are, but might need to believe a little bit more. A who that will help take you deeper into Jesus. And then write that word or words on your name tag and put it on. That way, as we leave today, we can encourage one another on our journeys. My who for today is delight. I am the kind of person God delights in. I am the kind of person who delights in him and others. That's the lens I'm looking at my life through at this moment. So as we go to prayer, I'm going to give you 30 seconds, 45 seconds to just think about your who. Write it down. If you don't have a pen, you can write it down on the way out. There's pens in the back. But think about your who, not your do. Let's pray.
Father, we've talked a lot today about who we are in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ.
And the simple truth is that there are probably people here in this room, people watching online, who have been doing all of their lives, trying to be good enough for some God that they have no relationship with, no understanding of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. If that describes you, then here's what I'd like you to consider today. I'd like you to consider saying yes to Jesus and making your who be someone who is forgiven and accepted and chosen. Giving your life to Christ is the most filling thing that one could ever do. Because it means that instead of walking through life on your own, trying to make things happen, you have a God who is working on your side, making things happen the way he wants, on the journey that he wants, allowing you to become the fullest, truest person that you can be in Jesus. Now, all you have to do is say yes. Yes, I want that, Father. I surrender. I believe that Jesus came, he died, and he rose again for me. And if that is you today, if you've said yes to Jesus, I want to know about it. You can let me know after the service, by email, call the church, however you want. But the Christian journey isn't something we do on our own. It's something we do in community, and when you say yes to Jesus, that's where the fun really begins, and you're going to want some help along the way. But for the rest of us, Father, I know because I know me. For the rest of us, there are lots of people in here who believe in their heads that we have a free gift of grace through Jesus. But we don't live that way. We focus on the wrong things. So, Father, teach us to focus on our who. Who we already are through Jesus, and we just need to enter into the fullness of that who. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's Word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who called Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God would give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. And one more thing. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. Even more, thank you for sharing our services with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. God uses you to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.